subject, the Christian experience, is what I'm speaking on tonight. I read in a book this quote: "Directly there came into my hands a strange feeling, and it came on down to the middle of my arms and began to surge. It was like 1,000, like 10,000, then 1,000,000 volts of electricity. It began to shake my hands and to pull my hands. I could hear, as it were, a zooming sound of the power. It pulled my hands higher and held them there as though God took them in His. And there came a voice in my soul that said, 'Lay these hands on the sick and I will heal them.' But I didn't have the baptism. In an air-conditioned room, with my hands lifted and my heart reaching up for my God, there came the hot, molten lava of His love. It poured out like a stream from heaven, and I was lifted up out of myself. I spoke in a language I could not understand for about 2 hours. My body perspired as though I was in a steam bath, the baptism of fire." Now, what do you do with an experience like that? What do we understand about them? What do they do if it's our experience? What do we do for those who testify that it's their experience, as this man did? Experiences are as complex as humans. To understand our experience is, of course, a field of psychology and sociology. Indeed, all the humanities are about understanding our experiences of life, but Christian experience has the added element of the supernatural, which is beyond the humanity's understandingness and often beyond their willingness to consider. It's our Bible reading that enables Christians to understand something of our experiences, including the supernatural ones, for which the humanities have no explanation except skepticism. But there is a great interplay between our experiences and our understanding. Now, people confuse their experience with their understanding and indeed with their misunderstanding. The two are different. I have an experience, I have an understanding of my experience. They're two different things. It's hard to understand anything we've never experienced. And it's very hard not to use our experiences to gain understanding. Usually we describe our experiences in the language of our understanding. But there is part of the problem. For we shouldn't read the Bible through our experiences, but rather read our experiences through the Bible. We shouldn't read the Bible or our understanding of our experiences that way. Instead, we should understand our experiences through reading the Bible. The Bible is the lens, the set of glasses through which we view the world of our experiences, rather than our experiences are the set of glasses through which we view the Bible. The Bible brings all things into focus and understanding. But I shouldn't try and find my experiences in the Bible, for then I will tend to bend the Bible to fit my experiences, or worse, to fit my understanding of my experiences. So I have an experience, I go looking for it in the Bible. I understand my experiences and I look for my understanding of my experiences in the Bible. The temptation then is to twist and distort the Bible to affirm my understanding of my experiences. Instead, I should read the Bible first independently of any experiences particularly, and seek to understand my experiences in the light of what the Scriptures are teaching. See, how do we understand the kind of experiences that I read about a few moments ago? What is this baptism of fire that he spoke of? Is it what the Bible means by baptism of the Spirit? Is it being born again, or is it something different and subsequent to regeneration? Is it a demonic counterfeit? How would you know? Is it purely psychological? Some kind of mental phenomena? If it's a phenomenon, if it's not baptism of the Spirit or a second blessing, what do we make of the thousands of people who profess to having similar experiences? So what do we make of such experiences? Well, here's a few things. Firstly, the Bible is quite clear that Christianity is an experiential religion. Spirituality, or being Christian in the Bible, is never a matter of theory or of speculation, but a matter of living out the truth. The one who hears the truth of God's word but fails to practice it in his daily experience is described in James chapter 1 as like a foolish man who can't remember what he looks like, having had a peek in the mirror. The New Testament is shot through with the idea that the death of Jesus and all that God has done for us should be the very heart of our existence, shaping all that we do and think, and by implication feel. So in 2 Corinthians 5 or Philippians chapter 2 are two great long passages which speak of the death of Jesus and how they change the way we experience life. Have this mind amongst you, which you have in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That is how we're to think. That's how we're to experience life. That's how we're to live our lives, in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Bible is very quiet on any details of subjective experiences. There are very few explanations of the remarkable spiritual experiences, and those that are included seem to miss out all the juicy kind of particulars that we had described for us in this man's experience that I read to you earlier. The kinds of things that most people are interested in, the Bible just doesn't even mention. How they felt, what kind of sensory experience it might be, how they fell, or rather, the experience of conversion, for instance, is most usually described not in the terms of what it felt like, but in terms of what happened to those involved. At the end of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians says how the whole world is told how you turned from idols to God to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues from the wrath to come. That's the kind of biblical description. It's not very subjective. It's not very kind of experientialist, we would say. It's not what was going on inside the Thessalonians and how they felt about it. Or it just says, you used to live this way and now you live that way. Thirdly, there are, however, some points we can make about the kind of experience that is ecstatic or remarkable or visionary or otherworldly. And here are 4 points. One, it's okay to have such experiences. The type of experience is never condemned in the Bible. Many of the great ones in the Bible had remarkable experiences. Moses and the burning bush, the apostles on the day of Pentecost, Saul on the road to Damascus, Paul's visionary experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as a good illustration of just how the Bible talks about extraordinary experiences that be had by Christian people. Paul's speaking about boasting and contrasting himself to the false apostles, and he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man, 2 Corinthians 12, 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Now there's an extraordinary thing that happened to the Apostle Paul, which he talks about in the third person as happening to a man, but quite clearly it's what's happened to him. He's the man to whom this has happened. But notice how he doesn't really tell you what happened. He tells you that it happened, but not what it is. So it's okay to have such extraordinary experiences. Secondly, these remarkable experiences are not normal. Otherwise, they wouldn't be remarkable. You only remark on the abnormal. You only record the unusual. Once the unusual is normal, well, then it's no longer unusual, is it, by definition? Once it's everyday experience of all Christians every way, well, then it's no longer remarkable. They are never held out to us as normal for all Christians. You don't find in a passage like this, everybody should be caught into the third heavens. There's no indication of that. There are no commands that we must experience it. We're not encouraged anywhere to look for these experiences or to expect these experiences. That is, there's a great danger, especially to Christian fellowship, to normalise our own personal experiences, implying, or worse still, requiring others to experience what we've experienced. Paul was lifted to the third heavens. But he doesn't ask anybody else to be lifted to the third heavens. He doesn't require anybody else to be lifted to the... It's just what happened to Paul. And it was pretty remarkable because it's very unusual to someone get lifted up into the third heavens. In fact, that's why he mentions it, because it is very unusual. The experiences of God's people vary enormously, in the same way that God's people vary enormously. For some people, introspective, subjective experiences are a rich part of their life. For other people, they play almost no part at all. There are highly emotional people and others for whom emotions are a very small part of their consciousness, generally called males. Our standing with God is neither improved by having them, nor is it diminished by not having them. We're different, folks, and isn't that lovely? And God treats us all differently. So, second point was, these remarkable experiences are not normal. Third point was, our identity, or worse, our superiority, is not found in our experiences. See, Paul is very coy about the man caught up into the third heaven. He talks about a man, not himself. He mentions the experiences, but then goes into no details of them. And he doesn't mention them anywhere else in his letters, I might point out to you. He boasts, but his boasting is not in his experience, but rather his experience of weakness. Not in his visions, not in his revelations. He refuses to boast about them. He refrains from boasting about it. Verse 6, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me and hears in me. We're warned against the spiritual superiority in visionary experiences. Come with me across to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says there, verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. That's self-denial of physical pleasures. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. And so we are warned against spiritual superiority, against people putting you down because you haven't had the vision that they've had. You haven't had the experience of the angels they have. You don't find our identity, and worse still, not our superiority, in our experiences. If you had them, you had them. If you didn't have them, you didn't have them. You know better for having them, you know worse for not having them, you know worse for having them, you know worse for not having them. They just are. Fourthly, spiritual gifts or subjective experiences are no guide to godliness. The Corinthian church were the Christian spiritual experience front runners. But of all the churches, they were the most immature Christians that even couldn't be talked as spiritual people, but actually were talked of as people of the flesh and infants in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 describes them that way. even though back in chapter 1, they lack no spiritual gift. So the most gifted church in the New Testament is the most juvenile, infantile, and unspiritual church in the New Testament. So my point, spiritual gifts or subjective experiences are no guide to godliness. So then, how do we regard the experiences that we have? Firstly, there is no need to deny that they occurred or to say that they aren't real. Secondly, we must be very careful to be biblical when we seek to understand, identify, or explain such experiences. Thirdly, it's very dangerous to use biblical language to describe experiences unless we are absolutely sure that we are experiencing exactly what the Bible is talking about. Being imprecise in our use of biblical language often misleads us into imagining that our experiences are the same as those taught in the Bible. So, for example, you say, that's speaking in tongues. Well, speaking in tongues is never really described in the New Testament except on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, they were all speaking in known languages that people who came from those languages could hear and understand. Now, is that the phenomenon that people say they have when they are speaking in tongues? For often it's not that phenomenon. Now, sometimes people say, that's because Acts 2 is different to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. It's a different kind of speaking in tongues. Well, how do we know that? You say, I do it. No, you can't do it that way. You've got to say it the other way. Because I've studied what is being said in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and it is different in Acts 2 for these particular reasons. And what 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 means when it uses the phrase speaking in tongues is exactly this. And what I'm doing is exactly this. It actually is very hard to prove what was being spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And it's very hard to prove what's happening to you when you are supposedly speaking in tongues. But by using the biblical phrase to describe what's happening to you or what you're doing, you see how suddenly you've interpreted the Bible by your experience instead of interpreting your experience by the Bible. So using the biblical language may mislead us. Fourthly, it's important to know what experience the scriptures tell us to expect or promise to come to us. And that requires careful study of such terms as baptism in the Spirit, or fullness of the Spirit, or being born again by the Spirit, or filled by the Spirit, or led by the Spirit. I'm not sure whether these things are up on philipjensen.com, but they will come up on philipjensen.com. That's the easiest way to get back old copies of talks, etc. I've given. But several times I've gone through series, going through those terms and looking at every reference in the Scriptures to those terms without any reference to what anybody's doing. Just, it's a Bible study. When Paul uses the phrase filled with the Spirit, or when Luke uses the phrase filled with the Spirit, what was meant on those occasions? So that we're really clear as to what to be expected when you're filled with the Spirit, rather than making it up by your experiences. And then you know what to expect should you be filled with the Spirit. Indeed, you'll learn whether you should be filled with the Spirit or not. Fifthly, but we mustn't limit our experiences of God to only those referring to the Spirit. We must also understand what to expect when we pray, or when we read the Bible, or when we choose to live God's way rather than our own way, or when we have our mind renewed, or when we join in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there's a whole range of experiences of God we can have in this world. What do you expect to happen when you do these things? What does God promise will happen to you when you do these things? Sixthly, one of the experiences, for example, of life that is most clearly promised in the New Testament is persecution and suffering. That's an experience that we are to expect, that we should look to. And so when we're being persecuted, we're for God's sake and for the gospel's sake, why, that is the very work of God in our midst. This is what we are expecting. But when we talk about experiences and Christian experiences, most people aren't looking for that one. They're looking for all kinds of other mystic, strange experiences, when that one is the one that is promised in the scriptures. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. I'm up to G, which I can't remember what number that is. That must be 7, is it? Yes. Seventhly, not all experience will be necessarily felt. So one experience that is promised in the Bible is that of forgiveness. The promise is to be forgiven, not to feel forgiven. Though you may feel forgiven, that may accompany the reality of your forgiveness. But being forgiven means to stand before God, pardoned by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether I feel it or not. Another way of talking about it too is like guilt. There's a world of difference between being guilty and feeling guilty. You can feel guilty when you're not, and you sometimes don't feel guilty when you are. Many years ago, there was a My Lai massacre in Vietnam when a Lieutenant Kelly was called before the American courts and imprisoned, actually found guilty of that terrible massacre in Vietnam. But Lieutenant Kelly's defense was, one, he was following orders, and two, he didn't feel guilty. Because he didn't feel guilty, he wasn't guilty. Well, tell that to the men, women, and children that he ordered to have slain. Guilt is not what you feel. It may be, you may feel guilty because you are guilty, but you can sometimes not feel guilty when you should, and there are some times in which you feel very guilty and really you've got nothing to be guilty about. So our experiences of life, not all experiences will necessarily be felt. Number 8, it's important to know what experiences mean for our life in Christ. The Spirit's work will always lead us to acknowledge Christ as Lord, God as our Father, and put to death the misdeeds of our body as we put on the new life that is in Christ Jesus. How do you know if it's the Spirit that is at work, this experience that you've just had? Well, does it point you to Jesus and his Lordship? Does it point you to God as your Father? Does it point you away from sin and towards holiness? For if it's the Spirit of God, that's what the Spirit will do. One of the reasons I knew that the Toronto blessing was not the Spirit of God is because part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And the Toronto blessing was about losing your self-control. And many of you are too young to remember the Toronto blessing, and blessings be on your head that you are so young. May you ever remain as naive. But the Toronto blessing meant people were rolling around the floor in uncontrollable laughter and barking like dogs and baying like hounds, you see, and they just lost all control. That can't be the Spirit. For the Spirit gives self-control. So how could it be the Spirit to take away your self-control? Likewise, slaying in the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. He doesn't give death. So he's not going to be slaying you. So if you understand what the experiences are meant for, you can sometimes see, well, this cannot be the Spirit. Or this may be the Spirit because of where it's leading us. 9. Some less spectacular experiences are much more important. So experiencing the fruit of the Spirit is considerably more important than experiencing the gifts of the Spirit. Indeed, without the fruit of the Spirit, like love, the gifts of the Spirit are less than useless, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the words of angels, though I am a gong, I'm a nothing. The fruit trumps the gifts all the time. The gifts are spectacular. People really desperate to have the gifts. The fruit aren't very spectacular. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, joy, self-control, but, you know, that's just kind of just being a good person or something or other. In reality, of course, to get someone dead in sins and trespasses to be loving and gentle and kind, and that is spectacular. If you had your Bible glasses on to see the experiences. Whereas getting somebody to speak in a foreign language, well, that's, you can get that from high school. But, you know, that's not all that spectacular in reality. So, understanding the way the Bible understands is critical. That some less spectacular experiences are much more important to actually have. So then, what do we make of the kind of second climactic baptism that is mentioned in that opening quote I gave you? There was a book some time ago written by a man called Errol Hulse, H-U-L-C-S-E, called Crisis Experiences. And he suggests several ways in which we can interpret the climactic baptism experience, and some of them I've paraphrased here. Where are we going? A to F, isn't it, or something? A. In some instances, the crisis experience is conversion. It's possible for someone to be urged to make a commitment to Jesus, to sign on the dotted line before he's really understood the gospel. At some later point, when the great truths slot home, a terrific awakening follows. And so although they've been in Christian circles for years, they've never been converted until this second experience happens, which really is their first. In some instances, the crisis experience is a leap forward in holy living, especially for believers who are poorly taught. Going to a conference or a convention where they are greatly moved and discover the great truths can be a dynamic, empowering experience for them, and they discover new power to battle with sin in their lives, and their desire for holiness increases. Thirdly, in some instances, the crisis experience is unhappily no more than feelings and emotions. There are some who go forward weeping at every altar call, and yet whose lives never display the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, some crisis experience represent recovering from backsliding. David's great return to God in Psalm 51 could be described as a great crisis or blessing in his life. And fifthly, the crisis discovery, many Christians testify that their greatest post-conversion experience was the discovery of the doctrine of God's sovereign free grace, that it led to a great liberation and joy, a great discovery of some aspect of God's character or plan can be a tremendous emotional experience. And sixthly, the crisis of empowerment. A person may have a great experience of God as he's empowered to do a particular task. That is, there's all kinds of blessings that you can get after your initial commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that book by Hulse, there are others as well. So let me draw to a conclusion and we just get a few minutes for questions. It's worth pointing out that uplifting, encouraging experiences have a potential to encourage and help others. As we share the joy and enthusiasm we're experiencing at a particular time, we can enthuse others as well. However, in sharing our experiences, there is also the potential for division and trouble. As we go into great detail about our latest spiritual experience, we consciously or unconsciously bring our brothers and sisters into judgment. We make them feel guilty for being so spiritually second rate, and we feel so superior for being in touch with the real spiritual reality. Worse still, when we try to attach our Holy Spirit experience to the Scriptures, give it a biblical name, and prescribe it for all Christians, when we do that, we cause needless strife, jealousy, division, and harm to the church, which is God's temple, the one that he purchased with his own blood. Well, there you go. Christian experience. You'll be able to pick up your copy later this evening. Now, what would you like to ask or say about what I've just said? Yes, Brum.
In today's society, are we trying to be more spiritual and moving away from the Word?
In today's society, are we trying to be more spiritual and moving away from the Word? Yes. That's the shortest, quickest answer you've ever heard me give. But yes. I mean, you can see it as a culture in the rise of the New Age movement.
I mean, I'm talking about...
But inside Christianity, yes. We're even trying to be more spiritual than the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, it means moving away from what the word actually says. Even though we use the words to describe it, we don't actually think the same way the Bible thinks about the experiences of life.
Another one. The transfiguration is a spiritual experience.
Yes.
And at the end, Jesus basically said, you know, make sure that you tell no one, is our spiritual experiences would be more when you tell them, would it be more in a place of a time and not straight away? And start boom.
It's pointed out that with the great spiritual experience of the Transfiguration, Jesus told the disciples not to tell anybody about it. And yes, there is a time to speak and a time to remain silent. And the way in which Paul speaks about what seems in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians to be one of the most extraordinary spiritual experiences of the Bible, his diffidence of even mentioning it, and the way in which he puts it down, would indicate to me that there is a real danger in saying too much about your spiritual experiences that you may or may not personally have. You see, if I were to say to you, look, how about we study 2 Corinthians 10 tonight? You say, yes, okay, we'll do that. And it's hard work and we've got to really struggle at reading this passage, thinking what it says, etc. What if I said to you, look, I've had an incredible experience. I've been taken up to the third heaven and I've got a private word from Jesus and he's told me some things. Would you like to hear about them? I guarantee you'd prefer the latter than the 2 Corinthians 10. But you don't know whether I'm telling you the truth or not. Whereas we do know that 2 Corinthians 10 was inspired by the Spirit of God. These indeed are the words of God. But because I am telling you about my experience that I had the other night when I was under the shower, then suddenly you think, well, now that would be really interested in hearing. It's a mistake, isn't it? It's a very big mistake. There's a classic old Spurgeon story that I love. I've always loved this story. I don't know where I read it, but I read it in one of his sermons. That is, suppose tonight I walk down the aisle and an angel stops me in the aisle and says, Mr. Spurgeon, I've got a message for you. What would I say? And he said, I say, please don't tell me. And the angel said, well, I've got to tell you. And he says, well, you don't have to and I don't want you to. And the angel says, but I've got a message from God for you, Mr. Spurgeon. And the Mr. Spurgeon would say, please don't tell me. And then the angel says, but God has sent me to tell you this message. And Spurgeon says, well, if you must tell me, you must do what is right. But I'd rather you didn't. And so then the angel says, well, I've come to tell you that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then Mr. Spurgeon says, then I would say to him, be gone, you wretch. Up until now, I have had my faith and confidence in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God in the gospel. And you are tempting me to put my faith in the word of an angel. It's a very good illustration, isn't it? Because it's the exact reverse of what most people would think, isn't it? Most of them would say, hey, I wouldn't mind an angel to come and tell me that actually he's checked out the book and I'm there. That'd be neat, wouldn't it? And if it happened, I wouldn't mind telling everybody all the time, hey, I'm okay, I've had the angel tell me. But in fact, Spurgeon's right, isn't he? Much better to have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of the gospel than the word of an angel. You see, that's where we're being more spiritual than the word of God again. Yeah, last one. To what extent does God use our emotions to lead and guide us? And on philipjensen.com, you will find we did a thing on emotions, didn't we? A day conference on emotions, which should be there. from, I can't remember whether it was Australia Day weekend or what. Emotions are great motivators, and we are emotional beings. And we, you know, it's daft to think that we're not. In fact, people without emotions have got psychiatric disorder. And so, and emotions are very powerful for good, very powerful for bad, very powerful. And yes, God is in control of all things, including my emotions. Indeed, God has created me with my emotional mix, as he's created you with your emotional mix. And some of us are roller coaster people, and some of us are fairly even keeled people. And God made us the way we are, and they all come to bear in our decision making. As part of how I make decisions. I would like to think that all my decisions are absolutely only ever critically, dispassionately, logical and rational. But if they were, they'd be bad decisions. Because emotional intelligence is as important as intelligence. And most really good business decisions are gut feelings rather than just intellectual rationalizations. The really great leaders and thinkers don't rationally think it all through, they just have an instinct for what's right. And that's how they can make such quick decisions. The totally rational people, autistic people, who have difficulty in connecting with their emotions, actually make very bad decisions. And so yes, our emotions play an important part because they're an important part of me and of everyone. And some of us need to hose them down and some of us need to fire them up a bit. But what we are is what we are, and that's what's the beauty of being in fellowship with each other as we jointly make decisions.